Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the 12th chapter. We continue our studies in the parables of Jesus as they are found in the Gospel of Luke. And tonight we come to the parable of the rich fool, Luke 12, verse 13 to 21. You'll find it on page 1108 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that as our Lord is teaching these parables, that he is challenging us. He's challenging our hearts to see how we will respond. And he is instructing us in the ways of salvation. Help us to gain all the more wisdom tonight in this important matter. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul warned his disciple Timothy, saying that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And he points out that through greed, many have suffered great spiritual harm. Now, Bible history certainly supports that teaching with numerous examples. In the time of Joshua, it was the greed of Achan that caused Israel to lose in their battle at the city of Ai, and Achan himself was judged together with his family. Despite his prodigious wisdom, King Solomon was ruined for his love of money, among other vices. Elisha's servant Gehazi was inflicted with leprosy for extorting money from Naaman the Syrian. And in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit because of greed, and they were slain as a result. Alongside sexual lust and sinful pride, the love of money is one of the chief shoals on which the souls of many are shipwrecked. Well, our passage tonight provides a prime example of greed in action. There was a man who called out to Jesus while our Lord was teaching. Look at verse 13. He said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, if we read this in context, if you turn the page over and you see that Jesus had been teaching great, lofty, spiritual things, you see how out of place that comment was. He was interrupting merely to talk about material matters when Jesus was, in fact, in the midst of great spiritual expositions. Now, clearly, his sense of need did not penetrate to his soul. What he was concerned with was money. What he wanted out of Jesus was a positive financial decision. Now, it's interesting that Jesus refused to comply with this request. On the surface of it, Jesus is going to criticize his motives. But certainly it's true that issues of disputes over inheritances are legitimate legal matters. There's often a very appropriate issue of right and wrong, and they can have a big effect. But it's interesting that Jesus limited himself from even answering the question because of his office. Look at verse 14. "Man," he said, "who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" You see, Jesus did not come into the world to determine secular things. And his example in limiting his involvement to the spiritual realm is a very useful one for Christian ministers and the churches. This is one of the verses that supports the much neglected doctrine of the spirituality of the church. Jesus says, "It's just not my business." And the work of his church is not to arbiter in purely secular matters, even when they have validity on their own. Now, Jesus was particularly concerned with the man himself and what this request says about his inner state, namely his obvious greed. Now, that comes out of the warning that he gave to the crowd. Verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What mattered was more the state of the man and of our hearts, not the way that the inheritance was actually brought out. Now, greed is a lust for things that we do not have. It is a discontentment with what God has given us. The Bible views greed as incompatible with godliness. Proverbs 21:26 says of the greedy man, all day long he craves for more, but the righteous give without sparing. And yet greed is a sin that surely all of us have committed. It is one that tends to be constantly brewing within our sinful nature. We live in a material world and we find ourselves being drawn for material things and all the status and the perks and the privileges and the pride and the fun that can be done. And so Jesus warns us as well. He says, take care, be on your guard, or you'll be just like this man. Here is Jesus Christ giving great spiritual teaching, and all he can think about is how the money is going to be divided. That is a very attitude we should make sure does not take place in our heart. Now, Jesus supports this warning with a principle that exposes not only the sin of greed, but also the folly of greed. He says in verse 15, here's his principle. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, the truth of that is lived out every day. Many people have learned to their sorrow that the family strife caused by an inheritance struggle, for instance, like the one this man was waging, is simply not worth the money. That is often going to be the case. Squabbles over possessions and values are not important enough to break fellowship and particularly to cause disunity and harm in the church. Now, I know that we live in a society that will often urge us. Many years ago, there was a movie from Wall Street, and the mantra of that was that greed is good. But even our common experience, apart from the Bible, is simply that the materialism of our times is anything but a blessing. Listen to Alexander McLaren. He says, not what we possess, but what we are is the important matter. The real life of a man has little relation to what he possesses. Neither nobleness, nor peace, nor satisfaction, nor anything in which man lives a nobler life than a dog has much dependence on property of any sort. When greed has made its pile of possessions, it finds that it is no nearer to peace of heart, rest, nobleness, or joy than before, and has probably lost much of these in the process of making the riches. The mad race after wealth, which is the sin of this luxurious, greedy, commercial age. He was writing about 100 years ago, by the way. That is the consequence of a lie. The lie is this, that life does consist in the abundance of possessions. Or as the famous, more recent bumper sticker said, he who has the most toys wins. Well, that is a lie. Now, in John 17:3, our Lord offered the highest expression of what life is about. He was praying to the Father, and he said, now this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so the proper life for which we were created is a life of the knowledge of God, of communion with God, of fellowship with God, of experiencing the spiritual blessings that we have in covenant with God as we trust in Him and live unto Him as His own beloved children. Righteousness, peace, and joy, these are the things that come from the Holy Spirit, and they are the things that matter. In his best-selling novel, The Testament, John Grisham tells of a multi-billionaire who signs a mystery will just before committing suicide. and his children, all of whom have already squandered small fortunes, and like their father, have gained only misery from their money-dominated lives, they excitedly gathered then for the reading of this new mystery will that was made. And to their shock, the entire fortune was granted to an unknown illegitimate daughter of whom none of them had ever heard. The woman's name was Rachel Lane, and she had been raised by a minister and his wife, and she was at that time a Christian missionary in the jungles of Brazil. And so a lawyer was hired. Nate O'Reilly was his name, and he was dispatched to go find her. O'Reilly's own lifelong pursuit of riches resulted in alcoholism, multiple divorces, and estrangement from his children. Well, the story tells of much difficulty as he tries to track down this heiress, unknown heiress, serving as a missionary in the jungle, but he does find her, and he brings her. But he expects to be the life-changing news that's going to make everything good for her. She is the lucky heiress of her father's, her unknown father's. Billions. But in their first meeting, Rachel informs them of an entirely different view of life and of money, one that comes out of her relationship with Jesus Christ. To the lawyer's disbelief, she flatly turned down the money, and she refused to sign any of the documents that he had brought. It wasn't the life to which God had called her. It would be an impediment to the calling that she had from Jesus Christ. And she said this, "You worship money, Nate. You're part of a culture where everything is measured by money. It is your religion." Well, by her strikingly different attitude towards money, she demonstrated a different kind of life, one that allowed her to spend her life ministering among Indians, peoples, indigenous people that she loved in a very impoverished setting. And the lawyer who came to make her rich learned from her of different riches than he had ever known. Now, by her example, this fictional Christian is revealing the principle that Jesus teaches in verse 15, that life does not consist in the abundance of provisions. There's nothing wrong, per se, with provisions, but that is not what life is about. And that is a lesson that Jesus sought to press upon the real flesh and blood men and women around him. And so, to illustrate that principle and to drive it home, he taught his parable. A certain rich man had land, and that land produced a great abundance of crops. And he thought to himself, verse 17, "What shall I do?" Here's his problem. "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." Now, the first thing that shows is that wealth tends to bring with it a great deal of anxiety. J.C. Ryle comments, "The more acres a man has, the more cares he has. The more his money increases, the more of his time is generally consumed and eaten up in thinking about it." Now, here we have this man pondering the disposition of his surplus wealth. He's like a father today, sitting at the breakfast table, ignoring his family because he's anxiously scanning the latest stock market quotes, a scene that is very familiar to many. His money, and especially his longing for more money and the joy that was in that, it caused him the kind of anxiety that keep people from actually living their lives and staying up late into the night worrying. Now, as a rule, possessions do not add to our lives, but demand from our lives. And that is particularly true of surplus possessions. Now, how much more true is that today, in our day, in which masses of people in our country groan beneath mounds of credit card debt, so that couples are working without end? It's the double income situation. Husband and wife both working. Why? To pay the mortgage on their luxury home and to make the payments on their luxury cars. Instead of possessing our goods, how often we ourselves are possessed by them. And so the man in Jesus' parable was anxious because of his possessions. He was also, secondly, exceedingly self-absorbed. And this will happen as well to the materialist. Anxiety and self-absorption. Just look how many times the word "my" appears in this parable. My crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, myself. Now, he was undoubtedly surrounded by a great number of people who would have lived in severe poverty, but he didn't give the slightest thought to them. He can only think about himself. He's self-absorbed. No wonder the parable shows him so isolated from all other people. Actually, it's really mocking here. It's ridiculous. He has a discussion, but the only person for him to talk to is himself. Literally, it says, I will say to my soul, I will say to myself, self. This is the fellowship that he has. He has, literally in the Greek, he had a dialogue with his self. Now, some of us are old enough to remember the great millionaire, probably billionaire, Howard Hughes, who accomplished so many things, but his wealthy life was one of increasing misery and seclusion. This man's behavior points in the same direction, and greed will not only give us anxiety, it will cause us to be self-absorbed. And finally, his love of wealth led him into idolatry. That's what money will do when we worship it. It leads him into a practical atheism. He might have been a member of Judaism. He might have been practicing the outward religion. But truly, there was an idolatry at work in his life. Notice that there's no thought here at all of God. His land has brought forth great abundance. Well, who caused that to happen? There's no thought of God. There's no thanking God. There's no attributing his fortune to the praise of God and to the kindness and blessing of God. He simply assumes that the wealth is his. No sense of obligation to the Lord. The decision is his alone. The benefits of his prosperity, why they're for him to enjoy alone. Again, I imagine if asked, he would have professed to some belief in God. Most people do. Yes, sure, I believe in God. And yet this man, like all who share this greedy attitude towards possession, this lusting in them, this delighting in them, as you see, as he talks about them, it is living out a practical atheism that is more profound than those who in many cases actually verbally deny the Lord. Now watch his thoughts, which bears this out. The rich man, again, has a problem. The problem is excess crops. And so he has a solution. Bigger barns, there it is, to store them for himself. And just look at verse 19. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now there is his religion. This is how people think when they have no God. They fear no judgment. They have no awareness of a life beyond the grave. You know, the Apostle Paul used this same expression, writing in 1 Corinthians 15:32, of those who are not aware of the resurrection, of those who do not know that there is a life beyond the grave, and it leads them into unbelieving hedonism. If the dead are not raised, Paul said, why, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, how many people live this way? Many of them professing Christians. And you can always tell the greedy, practical atheists by the way they live, by the things they talk about, by their use of time, their casual conversations and interests. I wonder what your conversations reveal about you. Now, there is appropriate discussion that needs to be made about money, but is that where our excitement is? Is that where our identity is found? Is what we want people to know is how much money we have? That is a very revealing thing. If you ask people about their goals in life, it'll often go something like this, very reminiscent of the rich fool. Well, by the time I'm 30, I'd like to be making a certain salary. By 35, I'd like to be a millionaire. By the time I'm 45, I'd like to be able to retire with enough wealth that I can enjoy myself at a certain lifestyle. You see, under that view, this is living. This is life, to be a millionaire, to have a guaranteed income. By the way, doesn't the lottery show at a deep existential level the idolatry of our culture? The Powerball, oh, it's now $400 million or whatever it is. And so now you have one in 250 million of a chance of getting it. And the whole society is occupied by it. It's what's in the media, so people are talking about. It is the idolatry of possessions. You see, this is why Paul warned Christians in Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, Jesus is more poignant. Here he refers to such people and that attitude in the way he addresses this rich man. You fool. Because this is not what life is about. This is not what men and women were made for. Oh, money has its uses. In fact, if you don't have enough, it's very exhausting to have to live without money. So there is a certain use for it. But a craving for money is not what the soul was made for. It does not satisfy the heart. Indeed, a high degree of wealth often creates only an insatiable desire for more wealth. This is what John D. Rockefeller, one of the great tycoons of a century ago, confessed. He was asked, Mr. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? Do you remember his answer? He said, just $1 more. Well, Ecclesiastes 5:10 observes the same. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Well, how much better would we all be to believe and practice what Paul wrote to Timothy, that godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Well, Jesus called this man a fool because he misunderstood the whole meaning of life. But the parable also exposes his tragically false sense of security. He did not know the meaning of life, and he had a false basis of security. That's another way in which the rich man worshipped his money. First, he made it his life, but secondly, he saw in his money the security he was trusting in for his future. And Jesus shows God breaking in and ruining his smug glee with these words. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things which you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, the man believed that by storing up goods, he could gain security against an uncertain future. And how many people think that way today? The years to come are uncertain. There are risks. There are dangers. And so in his folly, he thinks that by wealth, he can control all that is uncertain. This is because he sees no further than the grave. He sees no judgment. He is not aware of a future, an eternal future beyond death. He only thinks of, as he says, good things laid up for many years. And so because he has this wealth, he thinks he can relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now again, my friends, there are things that money can do. It can give you things. It can let you do things. Many of them are good things. It can stave off certain hardships. But even the greatest rampart of money will utterly fail as a protection against death. McLaren writes, death knocks at palaces as well as poor men's hovels. Millionaires and paupers are huddled together in this net. Well, not only did the man's riches not secure him from death, but in his death, the money would just be given to other people. Who will get what you prepared for yourself, God asks. Here's how the wise man of Ecclesiastes puts it. Ecclesiastes 5:15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came. And he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Now, there was an accountant who worked for a very rich man, and the rich man died. And a friend asked him, how much money did he leave behind? The accountant answered, all of it. And that is the way that it is. Money will not provide us happiness now. It is not our life, and it will not stave off the three real threats of life. And especially of death. Well, since death awaits us all, the great question of life is how ready we are for it. Since death may come at any moment, as it did for this foolish man, here's the question then. Are you ready to die? That is the question. That is real wisdom. Not only did money fail to secure his life, but a love of money cost him his life. This night, notice what he says, your soul is required of you. And there's a double sense of both handing over his life and also giving an account of himself in the final judgment. Leon Morris rightly concludes, man whose life hangs by a thread and who may be called upon at any time to give an account of himself to God, he is a fool if he relies on material things. And yet, in the eyes of the world, how wise people like this are. Who is admired but those who are striving to get rich and who preach their religion in houses and cars and a luxurious lifestyle. Of the lives of the rich and famous, the world extols how prudent, how clever, how admirable and wise. And yet over all their graves, God inscribes, "You fool." Let us therefore pray for the foolish rich. Don't envy the ungodly rich. Oh, admired in the world though they are, let us pray for them and seek an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. Jesus meant it when he said, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 19:23. He compared it to a camel passing through the eye of a needle. No, do not envy those whose wealth is accounted only in things. J.C. Ryle soberly reminds us, poverty has many disadvantages, but riches destroy far more souls than poverty. Now, the Bible's not against possessions, as long as they are used properly, not in selfish excess, as long as it is not a god. The problem is greed, the love of money. And that is a condition that can afflict the poor just as well as the rich. The fact that you don't have money does not mean that you're not thinking about money as though it was your god. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot serve both God and mammon, money. Matthew 6:24. So how do you stand on those terms? Is it as one who puts God first and then gratefully you receive from him and you live in stewardship to him? Or are you one of those who, despite your outward religion, you actually deny him with your life and you live like this fool and you will have the same account to give? Well, Jesus sums up the passage in verse 21. He says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so he contrasts two positions, one which is a riches in self and the other is a riches in God. One where riches are worldly, the other that are heavenly. One where they are material, the other where they are spiritual. Here we have, Jesus says, a sure barometer of our spiritual condition. Well, our spiritual treasure is faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to James 2, verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that he promised those who loved him? If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves you and makes you an heir of the eternal glory, what riches you have in God through your faith. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:18-19, he spoke of good deeds as another form of spiritual riches. He told Timothy to teach his people to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of that life which is truly life. 1 Timothy 6:18-19. Riches in good works. William Taylor puts these two together. Rich in faith, rich in good deeds, as a life that really is rich in God. He says this, faith in Jesus Christ enriches us by giving us the blessings of forgiveness, peace, holiness, and heaven through faith. And then good works, wrought as the outcome of gratitude for these blessings, good works enrich us with present happiness and future reward. These are things which the world cannot give or take away. These are things which are the possessions of our soul, and even death cannot deprive us of them. Well, see, in this way, a poor man's house with faith is richer indeed than the most lavish house, the lavish mansion in which God is absent. Now, this combination of faith and good works is exactly what we find in the section that follows, starting in verse 22, as Jesus advances and he teaches on these things. Not surprisingly, his recipe for true riches contrasts directly with the agenda of earthly riches, as exemplified in the case of the rich fool. Well, we observe that great possessions often bring a great anxiety. And Jesus shows that the man or woman who's not trusting in wealth, but is trusting in God, one way you can see them is that they have not anxiety, but peace. Go down to verses 22 and 23. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious for about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. And so a godly person ought not to worry. If God provides even for the ravens, if God dresses the flowers in splendor, well, he is going to provide for all the needs of those who are much more valuable to him than either flowers or birds. Oh, you of little faith, Jesus concludes. You see, riches toward God begins with faith, and that faith yields a harvest of peace in the place of anxiety. Now, secondly, a man who is rich toward God is not selfish. The rich fool was anxious and he was self-absorbed. But the person who's rich in God is not that way. He's not thinking about himself or herself, but is a seeker of God's kingdom. Instead of chasing the things that the world pursues, go down to verse 31, Jesus says, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Now, according to Jesus, there are two parts, then, to seeking God's kingdom, and we may express them in financial terms. We may think of them as divesting and as investing. First, we must divest from the things of the world. Go down to verse 33, where Jesus expressed, how do you seek his kingdom? You divest from this present world. And he says this, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Now, there's been a great deal of debate as to how literally this should be taken. And all through church history, there have been many who taught that salvation literally requires every Christian to renounce goods altogether. Now, often that will be modified to exclude normal Christians. And it will go this way, well, the average person can't do that. But if you want to be a spiritual elite, then you will renounce possessions. And the Roman Catholic Church has monks and nuns and priests. And they take on an extra yoke, a vow of poverty, of self-renunciation. And that's a way of getting higher spiritual blessings, even a higher righteousness before God. That is the mistaken way this is taught. And it's very harmful. If for no other reason that you in danger are then of thinking that you have righteousness before God by the works of renouncing money. Moreover, it is not people who, like the rich fool, are acting, they're not lower level Christians. The rich fool is a non-Christian. There's a rule of thumb. Anytime you hear of fundamental two-tier Christian living as a higher life, something more than trusting in Jesus, it is false teaching. And so it is here. Whatever Jesus is commanding here in verse 33, sell all your possessions and give to the needy, that's not for a spiritual elite, that's for all people. Now, some will use passages like verse 33 to advocate an obligatory kind of Christian communism. In fact, this is in vogue among many evangelicals today who will argue for socialism opposed to capitalism as a way to fulfill Christ's attitude towards money and his care for the poor. In reality, in many cases, there may be certain social contexts where a kind of socialism is different, but I will dare say in the West, in America, what it really involves is the idolatrous deification of the state, placing the care of the poor solely in the hands of a godless secular culture. What happened this week in the Supreme Court Are you aware of the Little Sisters of the Poor case? Here we have a group of Catholic nuns seeking to help the poor, and our federal government advancing an atheistic, godless socialism has basically shutting them down because they have the temerity of standing against abortion-inducing drugs. So often in a forced government program of communism or socialism, what you really have is an idolatrous deification of the state. That is not what Jesus is calling for here. What a disgrace it is in our country that a group of nuns are not allowed to feed the poor without violating their consciences against the moral law of God. Idolatrous deification of the state. Well, the eighth commandment says, "You shall not steal." And that plainly asserts then the right to private property. In fact, I mentioned earlier, one of the passages in the New Testament that condemns greed is Peter's rebuke of Ananias in Acts 5, 3 to 4. And one of the things that Peter does is he affirms that it was actually Ananias' right to use his money as he wanted. The problem wasn't that he didn't give the money. The problem was he lied about it out of his greed and his desire for pride. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? That's what Peter said to Ananias. And so the Bible is not teaching communism. It's not saying you don't have a right to use the things. Let me apply this. If you work for a company that gives you a nice company car, probably the wise Christian thing for you to do is to drive it. And drive it without a spirit of boasting. It's God being good to you. It's a car. And we shouldn't be envying those who have nice cars. If your company gives you a nice car, my advice to you is to drive it with thanks to God. If your income allows you to provide good things to your family, well, be prudent. Be careful about it. But it is the money given to your disposal. There's nothing wrong or ungodly in you providing nice things for your family. Indeed, in 1 Timothy 5, 4 to 8, Paul commands Christians to provide for the needs of their families. And he charges that one who does not do that scandalizes the faith. This is not me. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, someone who does not provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. And that probably means fathers and heads of families, you're going to need life insurance. And you probably need a retirement account. And according to the New Testament, that is your obligation to not do that, to not to make provision for those in your own family is practical unbelief. Moreover, when Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy, he does not say to sell all your possessions. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Well, the great majority of Bible-believing commentators will argue that Jesus is not demanding here, I think this is certainly right, he's not demanding the rejection of all material goods. And so we want to avoid an unbiblical radicalism. And yet, while we say, let's be balanced as how we handle that, at the same time, let's not blunt the force of Jesus' words. Let's face what he's really challenging us with. That instead of devoting ourselves to the acquiring of things as an end of themselves, what we really want to do, the really reason we're using money, the thing that we're really pursuing money for, is that we can give generously to others. That should be what we desire in money. That we, through the money, can do good through it. Jeremiah Burroughs, in that timeless classic, The Puritan, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he contrasts the worldly attitude towards possessions and the godly way to contentment. He says, unlike the man of the world, a Christian comes to contentment not by way of addition, but by way of subtraction. So what does that mean? Well, he means this, that the ungodly man seeks to be happy by having more stuff. Why, I don't have this, so I need more stuff. I'm not happy, I need more stuff. The Christian says, you know, the way I'm going to seek contentment is by needing fewer of the things I already possess. Let me quote Burroughs. Contentment does not come in that way. It does not come, I say, by adding to what you want, but from subtracting from your desires. Now, there's true and spiritual wisdom. We seek contentment not by needing things for ourselves that we don't have, but needing fewer of the things that God in his goodness has already provided. I would argue this, and we're still talking under the heading of divesting. How do we and seek the kingdom of God by divesting from the kingdom of the world. And I would argue that this urges that every Christian should be sacrificially restraining his or her acquiring of possessions in order to give more generously to others. We really ought to be motivating ourselves for. We ought to be challenging ourselves. Not that we would have more money to give to ourselves. Now, there's nothing wrong to buy something that you need and that's useful to you. But that's not where our heart is. What we really want to do is to be restraining that, and we're willing to give things up that we may not need even though we like them, in order that we could more generously provide to others. Let me give an example. The Bible plainly teaches that we are to be tithing of our income in support of the church. Numbers 18:26 is one of many places in the Old Testament. Now, there's a strand of teaching that says, no, the tithe belongs only to Old Testament Israel, the giving of 10% of what the Lord provided you to support for the church. Well, the problem with that denial is that the tithe actually appears in the Bible prior to the Mosaic Covenant. When we get to Genesis 14, we'll see that Abraham tithes of his income. Moreover, in passages like 1 Corinthians 16:2, the Apostle Paul will call for proportional giving. Set aside a regular amount. He recommends weekly giving. Deciding, okay, what is the tithe for our family? You can do the math. And so we're going to set it apart week by week, and we'll give it to the church. How are we going to do that? Often by sacrificing things that we might otherwise like. And if people would argue, well, that does not teach the tithe, it is impossible to believe that the New Testament would have us perform at a lower level than Israelites did under the law. Surely the tithe would be the starting place for our giving. Now, here's the point. If you have never sold anything or denied yourself anything in order that you might give, well, then you are not living a life that is rich toward God. Don't be ashamed of the nice things that you have. But if there's just nothing in your life where you say, what I really want to do is give. How can I divest in order that I could serve and give? Well, that is a bad barometer about your soul with respect to the kingdom of this world. Yes, we are to be in the world. We have to use money, but we are not to be of it. And so we must be pumping out the sewage of greed from our hearts in the way that Noah and his family would have bilged water from inside the ark. Well, we are to be divesting, Jesus says. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. But then he says we are to be investing in the kingdom of God for the age to come. We say that you can't take riches with you. That is true. But here we find from Jesus in verse 33 that what we actually can do is we can send them ahead. Verse 33, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Now, this says that Christians should use their financial resources, particularly to advance the cause of Christ. They do that through their tithes and through their support of valuable Christian organizations. Let me say, one of the particular blessings of being senior minister of this church is the general generosity and the fidelity of our congregation. And one reason that makes it fun instead of anxious and enjoyable, because we're doing things for the Lord. We have been able, I haven't written them, you have written them, through the giving. We've been able to write checks that have put roofs on churches so that the gospel is being preached there. And it's just kind of a thrill to think that, well, we were able to do that. We've been able to play a leading role in planting a church when there's people in our congregation who are suddenly destitute through a providence that strikes them down. Often our church is able to help them. What a blessing it is to serve in a church where there's a desire to invest in the kingdom of Christ. I'm sure we can do better, but it's the attitude that matters. I'm willing to divest so that we can invest in things that will last forever. In this way, let me say, Christians who have large financial resources are often able to do a great deal of eternal good. I'm involved with a couple of Christian nonprofit organizations. I think they're doing vitally important work. I'm on the board of directors of them. And therefore, I'll be meeting with wealthy people and we'll be asking them for money. And I have come into interaction with a class of extremely wealthy Christians who are extremely valuable servants of Christ because they use the money that God has given to them and they nurture it and they invest it. And through that money, they are making a world of impact in ways that most of us cannot do. And I've learned to appreciate the high calling of the Christian stewardship of wealth. Let me give you one brief example. I have a friend who was a common bricklayer. And I'm not sure if he graduated high school, but it was no more than that. And he was laying bricks. This was 20, 30 years ago when the economy was booming. He got tired of working at a minimum wage, so he started his own brick making company. Some years later, he's a multimillionaire with his masonry company. And he began buying real estate, a prudent investor of these things. And there was a company, this is in Michigan, so the auto industry collapsed. And there was a factory that was in a building that he owed, and they had not made their payments for 6 months. So one day, he stopped by the office of the general manager of the factory. And he said, "By the way, I am so-and-so. I am the owner of this building, and you have not paid your rent in 6 months." Well, the manager was very astonished. He was dreading this moment when it would be called in, and he began pleading him, "Look, the business has gone terribly, and I've got 150 people, their jobs that depend upon it, and we've got a plan, but we just can't pay you the rent." And this Christian businessman said, "I understand completely. Let's make a deal. You start paying me when you can. Frankly, I'm not going to starve. And don't even worry about back payments. If you look me in the eye, when you can start paying again, you start paying your rent, and I'll be praying for you." Well, about a month later, this was a plastics company that made parts for the auto industry. A big package arrived at his home, and it was a clipper ship model made of plastic materials by the factory workers as a gift of thanks to his generosity. And they said, "We know that you're a Christian. Would you be willing to come and teach us the Bible?" And I have personally been present at 5 a.m. in the back room of this factory as he's leading. And the opportunity came how? Through the grace that came through generosity as he was stewarding the wealth that God gave him. And what he was really seeking was their souls. If you have great financial wealth, what an opportunity you have to be a steward of those resources. And it will often, yes, you can serve seminaries and Christian colleges, and you can fund missionary enterprises. Oh, how blessed that has been. But even more, it will give you an opportunity by the grace of Christ to be rich in the harvest of souls. Well, as we give and labor and serve for the sake of God's kingdom, in the evangelistic work of the church and ministering the love of Christ to the world, we not only build up the kingdom of which we ourselves are heirs, but Jesus says we are storing up treasures in heaven, and those treasures will last forever. Money bags that do not grow old, as he vividly puts it in verse 33. Now, this is why the Apostle Paul encouraged the Corinthians to try to excel in this grace, which above all others is Christ-like, the grace of giving and generosity. Here's a great statement of 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich." You see, Jesus showed us divesting, sacrificing. Oh, how he sacrificed in order to invest in salvation. That's what it means for us to be rich toward God. Well, finally, in contrast to this rich fool's attempt to find security in money, believers must secure themselves only in the grace of God through the promises of the Bible. The rich fool was filled with anxiety. The godly person who's rich in God has not anxiety but peace. The rich fool sought life in money, and the Christian says, "No, my life is in Christ and in the work of his gospel. That's what I really want to talk about and think about." And the rich fool says, "I'll gain security with a rampart of money." And the Christian, however much or little he or she has, says, "My only hope is nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's where my security is found." And that's what we see as Jesus concludes this passage. It's true that in a worldly sense, there's uncertainties. And yes, we need to have things like insurance, and we should be saving up money for the education of our children. Although, who knows what it's going to be like when they get there. This doesn't mean that we don't act prudently. But Jesus is challenging our attitude, the real trust of our hearts. And he says, go down to verse 34, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, if Christians must save and we must invest our money, it will be with a heavy heart for others in need, with an open hand that is giving generously, with a Christ-like willingness to sacrifice for the kingdom of God. And so in our attitude and our actions involving money, you see, the true object of our worship is invariably revealed. Jesus says, here it is, where your treasure is, that is where your heart is found. R. Kent Hughes sums up our choice. He says, we can enlarge our savings and build huge accounts to hold it all in. We can plan our retirement so that we will have nothing to do but change our positions in the sun. We can plan our menus for the twilight years so that nothing but the finest cuisine will ever cross our lips. And we can live as if this is all of life. We can laugh our way to the grave, only to discover at the end that we have nothing, and that in God's eyes we are fools. Or we can be rich towards God, remembering how he gave and he gave and he gave for us. And so where is your heart? Is it with yourself or with God? Where is your treasure? Is it in money or things and the pride of life that goes with them? Or is it in the kingdom of Christ, the work of the gospel, and that heaven that will endure forever? These are questions we answer, not ultimately with words. We answer them with the manner of our lives, in our getting and in our giving. May God empower us by his grace to be rich towards him, through faith and good deeds, seeking first his kingdom and knowing that everything we need will be given to us together with that. Let's pray. Well, Father, our Lord really does search us. And if we hear this sermon and consider this passage without feeling a twinge that we need to evaluate ourselves and maybe there's a need for course correction, well, we are probably deceiving ourselves. Lord, we thank you that we may be rich in eternity, no matter what we have in the world. And you're good to us. You're generous, Lord. And you have your purpose in each of our lives. To some we'll have this trial, to others another. But Lord, let it be true that the passion of our heart, what we want to talk about and think about, what really animates and motivates our lives, is none other than the person and work of your glorious Son. May we be his men, his women. May we be true sons of God and fervent daughters of Zion, yielding our lives for that kingdom that will shine in glory, that will have no end, and where many, through grace, will be found. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.